If you turn to Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19, we want to read this psalm through tonight. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. I want to take up another one of our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we want to come to think about the first chapter, at least begin to think about the first chapter of the Confession of Faith, and that deals with Holy Scripture. And just if I can take a moment or two and note and point out that the psalm divides in two. Verses 1 to 6 deal with natural revelation, where it starts off, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the first 6 verses is talking about the creation, and talking about how that is a revelation of God. And then when you get down to verse 7, it changes over to special revelation, to the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And from there right on down to the end of the chapter of the psalm, it's dealing with what we call special revelation, or the word of God that we have. So this psalm is about the revelation that God has given of himself unto mankind, and how it naturally divides in two, because that is the two different modes of revelation that God has given to us. The first part of the notes there is like a little summary of what we covered the last time, just in case you've forgotten, for it's a few weeks now that since we did that. But just briefly, the Westminster Confession was drawn up between 1643 and 1649. Those involved in it met during the most turbulent time in English history. These were the days of Charles I, Oliver Cromwell, and the English Civil War. The initial assembly meeting on the 1st of July 1643 consisted of 30 laymen, 10 lords and 20 commoners, and 121 divines. There were theologians who attended from New England, such as John Cotton of Boston and Thomas Hooker of Connecticut. So they came from near and far to join that august assembly. And then on the 12th of October 1643, in the aftermath of the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant between England and Scotland, the Westminster Assembly was added to with Scottish representatives, and subsequently received a new directive from Parliament that the divines should forthwith, and here we quote what was said in Parliament, confer and treat among themselves of such a discipline and government as may be most agreeable to God's holy word, and most apt
to procure and preserve the peace of the church at home and nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland and other reformed churches abroad. Because initially it was set up to reform the 39 Articles of the Church of England. But then with the Solemn League and Covenant coming into place and the England and Scotland coming together, the Scottish divines were added to it, and therefore it really changed, and they were going to come up with a new document altogether. And it goes on there, well, that next little sentence is new. It says, it sat for 5 years, 6 months, and 21 days, in which time they held 1,163 sessions. With an average of attendance between 80 and 90, there were well over 100 members of it, but they weren't there all the time. The average attendance was between 80 and 90, and their formal existence ended on the 22nd of February 1649. It did continue on like a commission afterwards for about 5 years, I think it was. They were more or less examining ministers who put themselves forward for ordination in London. The Scottish commissioners had long gone home, and many others as well had departed from the Westminster Assembly, and for a time it continued on like a commission. But its work was really done by them. Even before that, 1649 is often taken as just the time it had formally come to an end, but the document, the Westminster Confession and the Catechism and the other documents had already been formed and formulated by that time and presented to Parliament. And even by that time the Scottish Synod had already voted on the Westminster Confession and had accepted it. But what we're wanting to do tonight is to come and consider, at least begin a consideration of the Confession itself. And that brings us to Chapter 1, which deals with Holy Scripture. And Section 1, there are 10 sections in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, and we're not even going to get through the first section of the first chapter tonight. But this is very important because it lays down the whole foundation for all that follows, and that's why the opening chapter begins with Holy Scripture. And we'll read the bit there in bold text that is what appears in the Confession itself. Chapter 1 of, it says, of the Holy Scripture, Section 1, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And what we want to do is really look at some propositions that come out of this. When we were in college, Mr. Beggs is a theological lecturer, and he used to get us to memorize some of these propositions that come out of the sections of the Catechism. His exam, not only did you have to spend 4 hours writing 4 essays all in one go, but that was the afternoon paper. In the morning he took you in and what he called memory work, and you had to write out so many shorter catechism answers, and then you had to write out so many propositions out of the Westminster Confession of Faith that you had supposedly learned off verbatim. And it was these propositions that come out of what is stated in the Confession. That's what we're going to be considering. We're going to break each section down into propositions, and we're going to look at them. But it says there, Christianity is built upon the foundation of a divine revelation from God. Job asks the question in Job 11 and verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the simple short answer is no. The finite cannot search out the infinite. You and I will never come to a knowledge of God, never understand the Lord in any way, left to ourselves. It is not possible, because we are finite, limited in our understanding. God is infinite. How will we ever come to an understanding of God? You and I are within this world, and all the limitations of this world. Our God is without this world. He is beyond the creation. Therefore, how could that which is limited and that which is finite and that which is constricted within the created world ever branch out and come to any understanding or knowledge of the God who is without the creation? And what we are brought to conclude, you see, is that the infinite God must reveal himself unto his creatures. And the religion of Jesus Christ is based upon a revelation of God in Christ unto men. It is not man's thinking. It is not the creature left to come up with his own ideas about the Lord or about Christ or about salvation or anything else. The religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of revelation. God has revealed himself unto his creatures. Now the Bible makes that claim for itself, and we'll come to notice that in a little moment or two. But the Old Testament prophets exercised their ministry on the same basis. They announced that they had a revelation from God for the people. How many times did the prophets in the Old Testament not stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? And there's other times we might read that the word of the Lord came unto a particular prophet, and they were told what they were to go and to announce. God directly came and gave revelations unto his prophets that in turn preached them unto the people. In Old Testament times, they came in different ways. There were dreams and visions and even direct communication at times when God spoke directly to men. Remember Moses at the burning bush, and the Lord spoke to him out of the bush, and so on. There were a variety of ways in which God spoke to his creatures in Old Testament times, but it all had the basis that it was a revelation from God, from heaven to earth, of what God wanted the creature to know. That's how the Old Testament prophets exercised their ministry. That's how the Lord Jesus exercised his ministry, even though he was the Son of God. And there were times when he did teach, and he taught as the Son of God. But there were times when he appealed to the Scriptures, when he said to the scribes or to the Pharisees particularly, because they were the individuals who were supposedly skilled in knowing the Scriptures and in teaching them, the Lord would say, "What saith the Scriptures?" Or he would quote a passage from the Scriptures and then ask them some question about it, just to show how limited was their knowledge, and how little did they really know of God's revelation of himself. The Lord Jesus acknowledge the authority of Scripture. We're not going to go through those references tonight. Luke chapter 24 particularly, the Lord gives you the threefold summary of the Old Testament. The Law, the Prophets and the Psalms are the writings. It's interesting, you know, that the word for Psalms in the Bible takes in more than 150 Psalms. That's why I can't understand, you know, these people who argue for exclusive psalmody. The word Psalms in the Old Testament covers a multitude of books, covers everything outside the first five books of Moses and all the books of the prophets. The word Psalms in the New Testament, or writings as they are known, covers everything else. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. All of those books are included within the writings. The word Psalms does not just refer to 150 Psalms of David, as sometimes we commonly refer to it. It has a much wider breadth of meaning. But the Lord acknowledged the threefold division of the Old Testament. And he based often what he taught upon the Word of God. The apostles exercised their ministry on the same basis. And that's why the Westminster Confession begins with the subject of divine revelation. Before it proceeds to the doctrine of the Trinity or the decrees of God, it sets down what Orthodox Christianity accepts and believes concerning revelation. Because you must establish the basis for all that you're going to say. You must establish the authority for all that you're going to say. There is no good speaking about God and who he is and his character or his attributes or his works if you don't have an authority, an infallible authority to quote and to refer to. And that's why the very first section that the Westminster Confession deals with is the section on Holy Scripture. That's where all theology starts. If you pick up some of the books on theology, Birkhoff's Systematic Theology, I always used to remember, some of you too, if you're ever in the Martyrs, Dr. Paisley used to talk about giving them a dose of Birkhoff. And I remember thinking, who is Birkhoff? Well, when you go to college, you soon learn who Birkhoff was. He wrote a tombstone about that thick on systematic theology. But that's where systematic theology starts. That's where Mr. Beggs used to start when in first year, when it's a 4-year cycle, but when he would come to the very start of the subject of theology, he started with Revelation, with Scripture. Because you lay that down, and then everything that you're going to say afterwards is going to be built upon that basis. That's what the Westminster Confession has done. And in doing that, it safeguards the revelation of God from a twofold attack. One, it gives no countenance to those who deny the existence of natural revelation. For what is said in these opening words, it acknowledges God has revealed himself in his creation. Because there have been those in the past who have made profession of following Christ, and they have denied that God has revealed himself in creation, or that we can know anything about God from creation. Well, that's certainly not what is acknowledged by the Westminster Divines in this opening section. Neither, on point two there, it also gives no countenance to those who argue that the light of nature is sufficient to guide men to the knowledge and enjoyment of God. Because it's going to tell us that while there is a natural revelation, while the creation tells us certain things about the Lord, yet it doesn't tell us how to be right with God. It doesn't tell a sinner how to be right with God. If that's all a person has, is just natural revelation, they'll never come to an understanding of the truth. They'll never come to a right relationship with God. They need special revelation. So it's as if the Westminster Confession is here taking a middle course. It's not going to go to the extreme where it says the natural revelation doesn't exist. It won't go as far as that. Neither will it go as far as to say that God, that the natural revelation will bring you to a saving knowledge of God. It won't hold either of those two positions. It adopts a position in the middle, because that's what the Scripture teaches us. And out of that section that we have mentioned there and put into the text, there are four propositions that arise out of it. Number one, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence are sufficient to make known the fact that there is a God, and somewhat of his nature and character, so as to leave the disobedience of men without excuse. That's the first thing we can dwell upon. Creation reveals that there is a God. And that takes us back to Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So even with the change of night into day, and day into night, there is the communication, or at least there ought to be the communication to the heart of the creature, there is a God. There is a God who orders all of these things. There is a God who oversees all of these things. There is a God who rules in all of these things and keeps them in perpetual motion. The goodness, the wisdom and power of God are revealed by his creation. There are certain things that the creation reveals to us about the God of heaven. We've quoted there Romans 1, verses 19 and 21, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And what is emphasized there is that God has, by bringing the creation into existence, he does reveal himself unto his creatures through it. There are certain things that the creature can come to know about the Lord by looking at the natural world around them. And if they do not learn those things, it is a deliberate and a willful closing of their eyes and their ears. That's what verse 21 there is telling us. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They willfully turned away from God. They willfully closed their eyes and their ears to what they would be told from the natural revelation. And that's why we put in there that atheism is a deliberate act of the human mind. People don't naturally become an atheist. They willfully and they deliberately become an atheist. It is an act of the mind to close the Lord out and to deny that he exists. It is not the natural state, because the Bible teaches that man is created with what is known as the seed of religion in him. He is born a religious creature. He is born with a religious nature. I know that the sinner, when they're born now, every individual born into the world is born a corrupt individual. They don't have a true knowledge. But there's still the seed of knowledge. There's still the seed of religion. And every individual created are brought into the world, no matter where they are across the face of the earth. There is a knowledge of God that is natural to mankind. And for somebody to get to the place, as sadly many do, and particularly in our own time, where they deny that God exists, and they say there is no God, that is a deliberate, willful turning away from what the natural world will tell them. Even if they never had a Bible in their hand, there is sufficient evidence in the world to teach any individual there is a God. There is a God. You see, the natural world supports that. Because however far a person goes back, it does not provide a satisfactory explanation for the cause of their existence. A person's ancestors are no more able to make themselves than they are. And no matter how far you go back, no matter how far the evolutionists go back, you see, they have to go back to the place where they believe something is eternal. We believe God is eternal. We don't believe the world is eternal. We don't believe matter that the world was made out of is eternal. God is eternal and he brought the world into being. But you take somebody, an atheist, an evolutionist, who denies the existence of God. Well, he's not going to acknowledge God as the first cause, but take him back through the billions of years that he believes the world has evolved. Take him back to what was there at the very beginning. And they might say, oh, there was some sort of gas. Well, where did the gas come from? Because you go back far enough and you have to believe that something was eternal. Something always existed and everything else has flowed from that thing that has always existed. For the simple reason is that something cannot come into existence out of nothing. Something must always have existed. A power greater than that which has come into existence. A designer greater in knowledge than that which has been designed. And if the evolutionist isn't going to acknowledge an eternal God, well then there's no other option but for him to acknowledge that I must believe that matter is eternal. And what you have, you see, is a faith-based system. Evolution and creation is just on the same basis. Somebody said evolution is the science of the religion of humanism. Creation is the science of Bible religion. They're on the same basis. They're a faith-based belief. You must start off with a presupposition. Something was eternal. The Bible tells us God was eternal. The evolutionist believes something else was eternal. There's no other option other than acknowledging that. And for us to go back far enough, you get back to the beginning of time, you get back to the beginning of the world, and that means then you have to look upward to an eternal creator. An eternal being who had no beginning, but has life in himself from all eternity past, and who gives life and being to all other creatures. to the creation teaches that there is a God. The works of providence will do the same with its regular unerring motions of the heavenly bodies for so many thousand years, the never failing return of summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night, the innumerable other wonders clearly manifest the existence of a supreme being who governs over all things and keeps the world in regular motion. Man never made a thing yet that was made perfect, that ran perfectly. Man has never made a thing yet, but it has broken down, or some malfunction has set in at some period in time. But God's world has never broken down. Those regular things of day and night, of the seasons, of the years, in regular motions for thousands of years, have been carrying on. And oh, if man would open his eyes and realize these things bear witness to a sovereign God. Well, may the psalmist say, it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. In reality, he cannot say there is no God, but what he is saying is, there's no God for me. There's no God for me. That's what I pointed out a moment or two ago. Atheism is a willful turning away from God and a closing of the eye and the ear to the knowledge that is around about them. In fact, commentators would say that Psalm 14 verse 1, that's how we're to understand that phrase, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Because if you look at, well, it's only a page or two back in your Bible there, for we're at Psalm 19. But if you look at Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, no God. The words there is in italics, so they weren't originally there. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And the sense there is, no God for me. That's what the fool has said. Because he's closing his eyes and his mind to the evidence that is out there that God himself has said, that declares there is a God. He's closing his eyes to that. And whether he closes his eyes or not, he's left inexcusable. We've already quoted that text, Romans 1, 19 and 20. Back on the other side of the sheet. Where Paul says, thou art inexcusable, O man. He has no excuse to plead. He cannot stand before God, you know, someday and say, oh, I never had a Bible. I never knew there was a God. No man's ever going to say that. Doesn't matter from across the world where he comes from. There's not one individual in all the world who's going to stand before God and say, you never told me there was a God. For God will just say, look at the creation. Look at the providence of God. These things leave you without excuse. You've deliberately closed your ear and your eye. Goes on there to say, this knowledge of God, which is attainable by the light of nature, serves a number of useful purposes. Now, we ought not to diminish that revelation that comes from the natural world. Because you and I live with some of the benefits of that. First there, it is the testimony of the goodness of God towards all his creatures. Acts 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So it's a manifestation of God's goodness to the world. Sometimes it's called common grace to the world, the created world that God has given. It is a manifestation of his goodness that God does these things for the world that are mentioned there. But they bear witness to his goodness, those things that he bestows upon the world. Number two, as it shows men their duty and convinces them of sin in many points, so it has some degree of influence on mankind, at least by the fear of punishment, in restraining them from extreme degrees of wickedness. Even where today there is no Bible, people have a fear of God. And to some degree it restrains them from extreme degrees of wickedness. Now it doesn't bring them to a place where they're living in conformity to what God has said in his word. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is there is a benefit. It may be little, it may not be the same as where a people have a Bible, but there is still a benefit where somebody only has a natural revelation of God. And there is an idea that there is a God. And there is some fear of God. You take some of those nations or tribes that new tribes, missions or whatever go into, and they have no knowledge of the Bible, they have no knowledge of the God of heaven, but they worship something. And there is a fear in their heart over what they worship. Now there may be fears that, and practices that are totally contrary to the scriptures, but there's still a fear that keeps them back from doing certain things because they fear a God that they know that exists, but they don't know what he requires of them because they haven't got the word of God. Number three, it excites men to seek after a clear revelation of God and prepares the way for their receiving the gospel of his grace. So says Paul in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's Paul speaking on Mars Hill. Remember that day when he stood up and said, I'll tell you who this unknown God is. You've got your altar to this unknown God. Well, I'll declare him to you. And Paul started to preach the God of heaven to them. Well, there is this desire, you see, to learn more of God. If somebody was to realize from the creation around them there is a God. And surely if they realized that, then they would desire to know him more. Number four, it serves to vindicate the conduct of God as a righteous governor in his severe dealing with obstinate sinners, both here and hereafter. We've already mentioned this a little bit, but it will leave them without excuse in that great day when God shall judge the secrets of all hearts. You see, God will be just. God will deal with men, and he will judge sin, and he will do it righteously. He is the righteous governor of the world, and he will call men to account. And the fact that he has given this natural revelation to all that are in the world will vindicate his judgment of God. You see, there's those today who cry out, you know, about that. They say, oh, how could God judge these nations that don't have a Bible? How can God judge these nations that have never heard the gospel? Well, if we understand what the Bible teaches about natural revelation, we wouldn't ask a question like that. We would understand because of what the natural revelation will teach an individual in the world. God then has every right to deal with sinners, and it will vindicate his dealing with men and women across the face of the earth on the day of judgment. So there are some useful purposes that flow from this first proposition. Number two then, the second proposition that comes out of this first section, the knowledge attainable from the light of nature is insufficient to give fallen man that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary for salvation. So it goes so far, but it doesn't take men across the world that great leap forward to the place where by the natural revelation they will ever come to a knowledge of Christ and their sins forgiven. The natural revelation was never designed to do that, and it won't do something it was never designed for. We can prove that to be true, first of all, from the facts of history. All nations, without exception, who have existed without the light of the Word of God, have been destitute of a knowledge of saving truth. Those nations have subsequently descended into idolatry and into heathenism. Even the heavenly bodies, Romans chapter 1 tells us, have been worshipped as a god, along with virtually every other creature that's in the earth. So even though they have this natural revelation, it doesn't bring them to a knowledge of Christ. Because the nations of the world have gone on in heathenism. And even worse, outright idolatry. So we can prove it from the facts of history, but ultimately we can prove it from the teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You see the argument that Paul is preaching. We often quote the second part of that text, and there's no harm in that. And often in prayer and looking to the Lord to bless the preaching of his word, and rightly so, the Lord has promised to bless the foolishness of preaching. This is his ordained means to save them that will believe. But let's make sure we take the first part of it as well. It says, but after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It might be a little difficult just to follow through what is being said there. But it's to do with the natural revelation. There is sufficient out there in the natural revelation to tell us there is a God, to tell us there is a great God. But there's not sufficient out there to tell us how to be right with God now that we are sinners. Because the natural revelation, remember, was designed for a perfect creation. It never was designed to tell men how to be right with God now that they're sinners. The natural revelation, the created world, was to tell men there is a God, and he's a great and a mighty and a powerful God. But it was designed for a perfect world. But as we know, sin has come into the world, and all men are born sinners now, and there's not a knowledge out there to teach us that we can only be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The learned and knowledgeable Athenians were so ignorant of the truth of God that they dedicated an altar to the unknown God. For all the wisdom of Greece, they still realized there were things they did not know about God. And we've already mentioned Paul on Mars Hill seeing the altar and then starting to declare unto them, I'll tell you of the unknown God. I'll tell you what you're missing. And it's interesting to notice there were things they didn't know and there were things they didn't want to receive when Paul preached the God of heaven to them. Because they said he was a setter forth of some new God. And even by uttering those words, they were acknowledging, we are hearing things we have never heard before. Paul is relating to us things we do not know. And they were not naturally inclined to receive them either. For all the knowledge that man might have, it'll never bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Whatever knowledge there may be derived from nature about the Lord's power and glory, what is not discoverable by natural revelation is the remedy for sin. It may show them their sin and misery, but it was never designed to show them the plain and certain way of salvation. If you take that next paragraph, there is no salvation but by Jesus Christ. Well, we all believe that. There is no salvation through Christ but by faith. We also believe that. But then we can go on to say, there can be no faith created in the soul but by special revelation. Isn't that the position that we hold? If you go over to that text there, Romans chapter 10, and verses 14 and 15, 14 to 17. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, the Bible is teaching this point, that natural revelation will never teach a sinner the way of salvation. Because the revelation of Christ, even the origin of faith in the heart, is by special revelation. That's how faith is created in the heart. We can take a text there from Proverbs 29, where there is no revelation, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now sometimes that text is quoted, you know, in a missionary sense, where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, the sentiment is true, but that's not what that verse is teaching. It's true, if we don't have a vision for the lost, people will perish. And that the Christian does need to have a vision for the perishing in the world. But that's not what Proverbs 29:18 teach. teaches. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 is talking about revelation. If there's no revelation from God, the people perish. And then you have the opposite of that at the end of the verse. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. See, if you follow God's revelation, it will bring you into blessing. It will bring you happiness and joy, eternal happiness and joy. It is the law of God, to quote Psalm 19 again. It is the law of God that converts the soul. It is the testimony of the Lord that makes wise the simple. And that's starting off there from verse 7, that second section of Psalm 19. The scriptures are absolutely essential, you see. We must have special revelation. It is this book that reveals Christ to us and sets forth how we can know Christ. And without it, we'll perish. Without it, the world will perish. I've said it before, and I'll repeat it. You know, we ought to be a people that support Bible translation societies, like the Trinitarian Bible Society, and the good work that they do across the face of the world, because